some have struggled. And the interesting thing about our relationships with our fathers is that they often impact how we see our heavenly Father. Our impact of our earthly fathers on us often taint and color how we see God. Difficult relationships. Maybe some of us never knew our fathers. Maybe some of us have been hurt by our fathers or disappointed by our fathers. And so our concept of God has been tainted to some degree. Our concept of God has been difficult to grasp who he really is. Today, I want to go on a journey with you. And I hope you go with me. I want to go on a journey with you by telling you a story today. I want to tell you the story about a father. A story about a father. It's not my story. It's a story that Jesus told while he was on earth. Now, let me set the background for this story. Jesus, as you know, hung out with all kinds of what some would consider questionable people. The sinners, the dregs of society, the reprobates, the rejects, the outcasts. And the religious teachers of the day, the religious leaders of the day, oh, they had a problem with this. They had a big problem with it. And they were offended by Jesus. They were offended by the very fact that he would hang out with such people. How can this person who claims to represent God, how can this person who claims to be holy, how can this person who claims to be a rabbi and more associate with the dregs of society? They had no idea why he would do that. And so to explain to them exactly what he was here to do, to explain to them his very own heart, to explain to them why he came and what he's here for, Jesus told them a story. We call these stories parables because they illustrate truths, deep truths. And the context begins like this. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to him. That's Jesus. And so the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so he told them a parable. He tells them what many of us call the story of the prodigal son. We've heard that. We've heard mention of it. We're probably familiar with it. In fact, many people who have never come into a church, who don't even believe in God, have heard of the story of the prodigal son. It's a pretty famous story. A son that just went wayward. But I want to tell you something about this story. It is very difficult, almost impossible for us in our modern Western society to relate to the depth of this story and what it really means. And I'll show you why that is. It is difficult to relate in our culture because they lived in a completely different culture with a completely different set of values and practices. They lived in what is known as a paternal, honor-based culture. We see some of this in the Orient still existing today and in the Middle East as well. This is a paternal, honor-based culture. And not only that, but it includes many details that we just can't relate to today. They just look incidental and they don't really make much sense to us. But I want to take you this morning, if you'll allow me, on a journey through this story that will change the way that you see God as a father. Because what this morning we are going to be talking about is the love of a father. The love of a father. And our story of this, this father that Jesus is trying to relate to the people begins with something the son does. This son who has been pampered, this son who has been cared for all his life, this son to whom the father provides everything he needs, all his money, all his clothing, all his food, all his luxury, everything is provided to him by the father. But this son becomes recalcitrant. This son becomes rebellious. And so our story begins with a rampant rebellion. Those of us who have had children and experienced them going through their teenage years, those difficult years when they're trying to figure out what's right and wrong, those years when they're kind of pushing back against their mom and dad, we kind of know what that can be like. Well, this is that taken to the extreme. This is a rampant rebellion. And our text begins in Luke chapter 15, verse 11, and it says this: "And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them." You know, it's funny. I have to almost laugh sometimes how scripture is so understated. We just read things and they just read like a sentence we've read a dozen times before, and there's nothing big deal about it, and we know the story, and it's like, yeah, kind of a cool story. Man, I want to tell you there's so much here. "Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me." Back then, it's a little bit that way now, but not so much. Back then, whenever the father would die, the property, the inheritance of the father would pass on to the son. Sometimes we see that today. And what's happening here is a cultural thing. This father, while he's older, he's still alive. And by the way, he's very, very well. This is a very, very wealthy father. This is a nobleman, if you will. He would be well known. He would be very wealthy. He would be of noble breeding. And this son comes to him and he says, "Father, give me my share of the property." Do you know what this means? Do you know what the son is actually saying to the father here? What he's actually saying to the father is, "Dad, I wish you were dead. Because you're worth to me more dead than alive. This relationship that we have, I couldn't care less about you. I couldn't care less about that relationship. I want my money. I want what's due me when you're dead. And I want it now." That is the attitude of this son. "Dad, I wish you were dead. You're worth to me more dead than alive. Give me my stuff. I want what's mine and I want it now." Not only would this have been so painful on a relational level to the father, but back in this society, because of this, the father would have received so much scorn over this. He would have been disgraced to his peers in this culture. He would have been looked down on by society. He would have been a pariah. Friends and relatives and business associates would mock him. And then something shocking happens in the story. You got to remember, by the way, you got to remember who's listening to this story and who he's telling the story to. It's the Jewish religious leaders. They understand all about Judaism. And look what happens in the story. This is shocking. Here's what the father does. Here's how the father responds. Because what the father probably should have done is said, "Are you kidding me? Get out. You're no son of mine. How dare you speak to me like that?" That would have probably been the appropriate response. Here's how the father responds. "And he divided his property between them." What? The religious leaders listening to this would have thought, "Jesus, you're crazy. That would never have happened. What kind of story are you telling us? What do you mean? This father who was just disgraced and humiliated by his son decided to give him what he asked for." They would have been shocked. by this story. But don't worry, they'll be shocked even more. He divided his property between them. He actually gave it to him. He gave him what he wants. Now he has this rebellious, this rampantly rebellious son, has the father's money. It's in his hands. He's stuffing it in his pockets. Not only that, he's going to leave. He's going to take the money and run. And he's no longer under his father's authority. He leaves his father. I want your money, but I don't want you. And I'm leaving. Can you imagine what he feels like now? Oh, sweet freedom. I've got the money. I'm rid of my father's stinking, silly rules. I'm not going to have to do anything he says ever again. I'm out from under his thumb. I'm free. And my pockets are loaded with money. It's Vegas time, baby. And he's out. Imagine the freedom, the exhilaration, the excitement, the future ahead. Oh, finally, life's getting good. And then our text continues. Luke 15:13. Not many days later, the young son gathered all he had, and he took a journey into a far country. In other words, he took whatever was the father's property. He liquidated it into cash, you know, gold, silver. Stuffed it in his pockets, put it on his camel, donkey, whatever, and took a journey. Took a journey. He hit the road. Let's take it on the road. And he went off. He didn't just take a short journey. Like, he went off into a far country, a whole different country. And there, he squandered his property on reckless living. Wine, women, song, anything he wanted, any clothing he wanted, any material possessions he wanted, he just squandered it. He wasted it. How long did it take him? We don't know. The story doesn't tell us. Might have taken him months, might have taken him a few years. But at the end of the day, his assets are gone. He squandered it, our text says, in reckless living, decadence, foolishness. And then our text continues, verses 14 through 15. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went out and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. He figures, I guess I gotta go get a job now. He went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his field to feed pigs. That's his job. He's a pig slopper. He's feeding pigs. Now, I want you to catch the level of his destitution at this point, his desperation. Listen to this. He's feeding pigs, right? You get the picture. You know the stuff pigs eat. And listen to this. He was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, but no one would give him anything. He couldn't even do that. He couldn't even take one of those pods he's feeding the pigs and eat that. They wouldn't allow him that. Those belong to the pigs, boy. But he was longing for it. That's the result of a rampant rebellion. Some of us may have been there in our lives. Some of us might be heading there right now. A rampant rebellion. And now, in the next part of Jesus' story, we will see a repentant return. A repentant return. While he was indulging himself, this son, he did everything he could to stay as far away from his father as possible. Didn't want anything to do with them. Out of sight, out of mind. And now, all of a sudden, dad comes to mind. And he says to himself, Luke 15:17, but when he came to himself, let's stop right there, by the way, this idea of him coming to himself, in other words, when life had finally kicked him in the teeth hard enough, and he came to his senses, he said to himself, how many of my father's hired servants? How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? Repentance brings us to this place. Repentance brings us to a place of accurate assessment of ourselves, our condition, our actions, our foolishness, our hopelessness. Now, you notice here when it says, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? Some of your translations may say hired hand. Now, I want you to understand that in this father's house, under his employ, would have been two classes of people. There would have been the live-in servants who were kind of considered a part of the extended family. They lived there. The father gave them their own quarters. They had their own apartment. They had all the luxuries they needed. And they would serve the father and the family. The father not only gave them a place to live, he would eventually provide for their retirement when they couldn't work anymore. He provided all of their clothes, all of their food, all of their possessions. He provided their medical care. Those were the servants, the live-in servants in the home. Then there was a second class of people that worked for the father. Those are the hired hands. It's what we would today call a day laborers. People that they'll come in and work for a while, but then they'll go. This son is saying, how many of my father's hired hands, not the servants that live in the house that are really well taken care of, how many of my father's day laborers have more than enough? You notice they don't just have enough, they have more than enough. Now, when you hired a day laborer, back then, these people would stand on corners of the street and announce the fact that they're ready to be hired, right? Crop might come in and he needs more laborers, so he would get more laborers. And what would happen is the potential employer would come up to these potential day laborers and say, come with me. And when he did that, back then, there was no negotiation. Bargaining. There would be no, let's sit down and tell me how much you're going to pay me. No. You come, you'll get what I give you, and you'll be happy. It's like some of our parents may have said to us, and you'll be thankful, right? Whatever you get. So these people, there isn't negotiation. They just come with him. And they'll get what they get. At least they won't starve. The wages of the day laborer would be non-negotiable. You can see that in Matthew 20:1-16. But here's the interesting thing. In this story, this son knows his dad really well, this prodigal son. And he knows that not only does he treat his servants that live in his house great, he knows that even his hired day laborers are given more than enough by this father. That's the character of this guy. He didn't have to give it. He could have just, flipped them a quarter and said, here you go, buy yourself a loaf of bread. No, this guy, he took care of them. The father paid more than enough. He is generous. He is a good man. He is a generous man. He's a loving man. He's a benevolent man. He's a kind man. And the son knows it. And he reasons that maybe if I come back to my father, maybe he can make me one of these day laborers, one of these hired hands. Temp labor. And maybe the son figures, if I work long enough and do well enough and work hard enough, maybe I can somehow earn back from my father some of what I've squandered and make restitution to the family. And perhaps someday, decades from now, I can have some semblance of relationship with my father. Now, by the way, I want you to notice that the son right now is in a state of true repentance. And don't miss this. This is exactly the way we have to come to God. He will accept us on no other terms. As C.S. Lewis put it, we are enemies who must lay down our arms. That's how we come to God. We don't come to him dictating terms. We don't come to him making deals. We don't come to God saying, you know, I tell you what, I'll give you so much, and I'll come to church, and I'll do this. Heck, I'll even give some to charity here, but you got to perform this and this and this for me. No. That's not how it works. And this kid realizes that, at least. He's in a state of true repentance. He's like, listen, I don't care. It doesn't matter. Anything. I'll do anything. I have no more dignity, no more pride, no more demands. Whatever you want, I'll do it. Just please, please, please have mercy on me. Take care of me. Provide for me. That's where he's at. That's the only way we can come to God. And by the way, remember I told you that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were listening to this story, and you know what would happen right now in the story? Right now, at this time in the story, these Jews, these religious leaders, would say, finally, yes, that's right. That's exactly what this kid needs to do. Reap it, kid. This is how repentance works. They finally would be like, okay, now this story is starting to make some sense. Become a hired hand. No intimacy with the Father, no relationship. In fact, you're not even a slave. You're not even worthy to be called a servant. You're day labor, kid. Let alone a son, forget that. Luke 15, 18, he says this. And go to my father. Now listen to what he says he's going to say to him. I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. By the way, this word where it says, I have sinned against heaven, the literal reading of it is, I have sinned into heaven. In other words, my sins have piled so high that they've reached heaven. This is real repentance. No one to blame, no excuses. Many, here's the saddest part. Many never get here. Many never get to this place. They just keep on running. You know why? Because life's sort of okay. I can still kind of manage. As they're running from God. Sometimes the greatest gifts are God's icky blessings. When he drives us to our knees or allows us to experience the consequences of our own actions and we're forced to come back to the Father. See, many of us never get here. Thank God he got here. Many of us never do. We're always blaming somebody else for our problems. We're always saying, you know, if I had a better chance, or I was born under different circumstances. And so we blame God and we blame others. But this kid, finally, is in the place of real repentance. Now, I want to tell you something. Remember I told you how the culture was very different back then? Let me give you a glimpse into the culture back then. Here is what the culture required. See, all of these Jewish religious leaders would be nodding their heads right now at this point in the story, and that's for a reason. Because they knew exactly what would happen next in the story, and rightly so. Finally, some justice is being done for the father, because the son would get what's coming to him. Now, look at the next line right here real quick. Verse 19, he says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So he sets his mind to a life of hard labor. Now, here's why those listening to the story would finally be happy and why the son is saying this in the story. Because this is typical Jewish thinking. You earn your way up the ladder toward God by a lifetime of works. The son is ready to do whatever it takes to give the father some restitution, no terms. The son would have to, and by the way, this is a known thing. This is written by many rabbis have written on this. This is the culture, the custom. I have some books in my office you can look on that speak about this. The son would be expected to come back to the father, kneel on the ground before his father, and kiss his father's feet. This was common practice in the case of a rebellious son. The father would not make himself available to speak with the son, however. This is typical Middle Eastern custom, and some of this continues even to today in some places. After the son came and knelt at the father's feet and kissed his feet, then the son would have to go to the outside of the city gate. And he would have to sit there for a period of time. A period of time that the father would decide. Maybe days, maybe weeks. And he would have to sit outside the gate of the home or of the city. Somewhere in that village for days in public view. So that everyone passing by him would see, oh, that's the rebellious son right there. The whole town could scorn him for his treatment, his shameful deed to his father. He could expect only mockery and scorn, and he would sit there and take it. And after days or weeks, he would then receive a message from the father, a very cold reception, that he could go ahead and come back and speak to him. He would again have to bow and kiss his father's feet, and the father would then typically, in a measure of indifference, tell this son all the works that he had to do in order to be partially reconciled. You have to do this and this and this and that, and after such a period of time, then I will provide you with XYZ. All of the Jewish rabbis taught this. This is common. This process was understood. And so as Jesus is telling this story, this is what the religious leaders have in their mind. Ah, finally. Finally, the son is going to come back and grovel at the father's feet. But what we see next in our story will shock these people even more. What we see next is a remarkable response. Response, because that is not what happened in our story. In fact, the action of the father at this point could only be described by those Jewish leaders as utterly shameful. This is a disgrace, what happens next in the story. A disgrace to the father, they would think. Luke 15:20, look at the passage. And he arose and went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. Now let me break this down for you, why this is so shocking. The very fact that the father sees him a long way off meant something. It meant that the father would have to be looking. He would have to be seeking. He had to be looking for his son a lot. Often, daily, standing out there, looking off in the distance. Maybe I can spot my son. And the fact that he's standing and looking far off means that it has to be daylight. when the town would be all full of bustling people going about their business, seeing the father, looking off into the distance for his son. Shameful. Disgraceful. Why is he looking? He's looking, don't miss this, because the father wants to initiate reconciliation. It's the father. The father wants to get to his son before the village can get to his son. He wants to intercept him. Why? So the father can personally protect his son from the shame and the scorn and the abuse and the slander that he would doubtless encounter. He wants to take the abuse and the shame and the slander of the people upon himself rather than seeing that taken on by his son. He sees his son and he feels compassion, not just for his past sins and bad behavior, but also for his present filth, the condition he's in. He has compassion for what he's about to go through. The unleashing of scorn. And so, the father does something unthinkable. Our text says, his father saw him and felt compassion, and catch this, and ran. Oh, we read that and we say, what's the big deal? I'll tell you what the big deal is. Middle Easterners of rank, Middle Easterners of nobility, never run. Unheard of. They don't do it. This is far beneath their dignity. And by the way, the Greek word is a technical word here. The word for run is a Greek word, but it's a technical word used for those who race in the Olympics in a stadium. This is like an all-out sprint. This isn't a casual jog. He isn't sauntering. This is everything he's got. He's running. Fast as he could go. This father begins sprinting toward his son. Kenneth Bailey is a man who lived in the Middle East for a long time, made much study of the culture, and wrote extensively on the subject of Middle Eastern practices. And he writes this, and I will read you a quote directly from him. He said, "Middle Easterners of rank do not run. Because they wore long robes, and as no one can run in a long robe without taking up the robe into his hands, they would not run. Because exposure of the legs was considered shameful, which is why the robes reached the ground to ensure this did not happen." Now, by the way, there was a name for this robe that the father would wear, this outer robe. It was called the makabadut. And the makabadut, the translation of that is that which brings me honor. And so, he would never lift this robe up. In fact, the priests, when they served in the temple, and they have these long robes, they were forbidden, the priests, to even slightly lift the robes like an inch above the ground to keep it out of the blood. They couldn't even do that. But this father takes up his robes, lifts them around his waist, and begins sprinting toward his son in full view of all, middle of the day. And you remember, he's a long way off. I see my son. And then our text says, it gets even worse. And he embraced him. This is even more shocking. When he arrives at the son's location, he embraces him. The term embrace here literally means to fall on the neck. He collapsed in a massive hug, buried his head in the neck of his son. And remember his son? He's been feeding pigs. He stinks. He's dirty. He's filthy. He's covered in rags. He's a mess. And only now in the story is the truth revealed. The truth about this father's heart, this father has been suffering silently, waiting for the day, longing for the opportunity where his son might come back to him. And now that quiet suffering in silence, that love is now on public display for all to see. The truth is finally revealed about the father's heart. And by the time the boy walks back into the village with his father, arm in arm, he is not a day laborer. He's not even a servant that lives in the house. He is a fully restored son, fully reconciled. And as the Jewish religious leaders are listening to this, they're in utter shock now. They can't believe what Jesus is saying. And now, as if that weren't bad enough. And it says, and he kissed him. This is the kiss of affection, often done on a cheek or on the top of the head or on the forehead. This is a gesture in the culture of acceptance, of love, of forgiveness, of relationship, of restoration. Interesting, isn't it? The son came ready to kiss the father's feet. And the father comes and kisses the son's head. And all before, catch it, the son ever speaks one word. He came. That's all that matters to the father. He took a few tiny steps back home. And his father comes running. I want you to notice the difference, by the way, in what the son planned to say and what he actually says. Earlier, he stated, Luke 15:18, I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and before you, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. But now, what does he say now? Luke 5:21, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and before you, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. You see what's missing? He leaves out the whole, make me as one of your hired servants. Isn't that interesting? Why? Because there's no need. He's already a son. And there's no need to work off his debt. There's no need to earn his father's good graces. Because there's no need for works. Because it's been given to him by grace. Yes, oh yes, there is full repentance. But there are no works. Because he's already been reconciled. The son's thinking, I don't have to work my way back. He's embraced me, he's kissed me, he took my shame. This is how eager God is to receive all of us, you know that. This is a shameless reconciliation. You've heard the song that goes, oh, the never-ending, reckless love of God. I know we sometimes struggle with that. How can we call God reckless? At the very least, shameless. This is a shameless reconciliation. Here is the picture. He comes running from the house through town in view of all. Oh, by the way, his servants would be following him. The father doesn't go anywhere without servants following. His servants are following him. They're running after him. And as he reaches the son, he embraces him and he kisses him. And now watch what happens next. Luke 15:22. But the father said to his servants, because they're right there, they just followed him. His father said to his servants, quickly go bring the best robe and put it on him. By the way, this is the what's called the first ranking robe. This is the best, most precious garment the father owns. He would wear it, this nobleman, would wear it when kings visit. It was to display wealth and to signify honor and authority. It's a token of saying to the son, the best I have is yours. And by the way, not only does he give the son this robe, but he doesn't just say, here, son, put this on. He instructs his servants to put it on his son. You put the robe on him. In other words, he's saying, this son, he's to be treated like a king. And then, as if that weren't enough, then our text says, and put a ring on his hand. Now, by the way, this ring being spoken of here is no ordinary ring. This is what's known as a signet ring. It bore the family crest or seal, which was used to stamp wax written on a letter in order to give the authority of the family name to any document that it's used on. In other words, he is granted, this son, disposal to all the property that the father owns. He can do with it whatever he wants. That's what the signet ring does. It gives authority to act with regard to all family possessions and assets. In other words, he has authority to act in his father's name, to dispense all of the father's resources. And then, not enough yet, then sandals, and put shoes on his feet. What's the big deal? Here's the big deal. Back then, hired men and even servants that lived in the house didn't wear shoes. Only masters and sons would wear sandals in the house. This signifies that he has regained all the honor of a full-fledged son. And then lastly in our text, we see a rapturous reunion. A rapturous reunion. You know what the father does here? I'll put it to you in terms we can understand. He throws a giant party. Do you know God's a party animal? Never thought of him that way, did you? Dude, I like to party, right? Look at Revelation. Look at the examples of what God does. He's always partying. There's always a celebration. There's a feast. There's a party. There's a wedding. God loves parties. And he throws a party right here. Luke 15:23. And, catch this, bring the fatted calf and kill it, the father says to his servants, and let us eat and celebrate, for my son was dead. Now he's alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Party time. Maybe there's a reason that every time someone comes to the Lord, the angels celebrate. They party. By the way, this fatted calf, every family of wealth and nobility had lots of animals. But this was a special animal. They would keep one of these typically aside, specially cared for, and they would use it when kings or dignitaries would visit in order to put on a feast, this fattened calf. The word fattened here in the Greek literally means grain fed. And this isn't a cow, it's a calf. And the meat that comes from a calf, we don't call it beef, we call it veal. Grass-fed veal. The best. By the way, in the Middle East, meat was rarely eaten. I don't know if you knew that. They would eat fish and bread and vegetables, but beef, red meat, that was rarely eaten. It was saved for rare occasions. This calf was being saved for when a king would come. And the father says, this is the greatest occasion I could ever possibly think of. Kill the fatted calf. It doesn't get any better than this. This is the greatest event possible. Interestingly enough, a calf could typically feed anywhere from 100 to 200 people. And it had to be eaten, therefore, all at once, like they didn't have refrigeration back then. It had to be eaten all at once, which means he would have invited the whole village to come. Everyone, come. My son has come back. Come party with me. Now, I want you to notice that in this story that Jesus is telling, ultimately, this isn't so much the point of the celebration about the son. Ultimately, this is a recognition and a celebration of the Father, of his character, of who he is, of his love, his grace, his mercy toward his son. That's what this story is ultimately about. It's a celebration of what the Father has done and who the Father is and how much the Father loves us. And by the way, that's what an eternity in heaven is all about. It's a party. It's a celebration of God's character in God's honor, for God's glory. That's what it is. The Father in this story, interestingly enough, is doing exactly what Jesus did. While we were rebellious and running away from him, he was running toward us, looking out for us, tapping us on the shoulder, sending us love letters, hoping that we would someday take the smallest step back towards him so he can come running to us and embrace us. That's Jesus. And that's the love of the Father that Jesus is trying to explain, which is why he came. And all without any work on our part. He came in his shame, Jesus did. In filth, in dishonor. He left heaven and came to a tainted world with a tainted past, in stinking garments. A world filled with a hopeless future and broken relationships. And he came to save us into this world. And this is how we have to come to him. And the Father says to him this, no one daughter will ever see you that way, the way you used to be, ever again, even if it costs me everything. Oh, and it has. Romans 4:5. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted to him as righteousness. And then John 6. And he who comes to me, I will never cast out. See, God's love for us, God's grace over us, triumphs over all of our sin, even when we're at our worst. Jesus came to show you the Father. Did you know that when we're looking at Jesus, when we're listening to Jesus, when we see the way Jesus behaves, the way he treats us, we are, according to Hebrews 1:3, seeing an exact representation of the nature of the Father. You want to see what the Father thinks about you? You look at Jesus. You want to see what God Almighty believes about you, how he feels toward you? Look at Jesus. And I want to tell you this morning, God loves you more than you could ever possibly know. Whatever image you've had in your mind about Your heavenly Father, just pitch that. This is who he is. This is how much he loves. And he is pursuing you today. He's been pursuing you all your life. If you want to know what it's like and what it means to have a relationship with him, you can know that today. Come talk to one of us. We'd love to share with you what it means to have a relationship with your Father through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, Lord, thank you so much for this incredible story that you told, this wonderful parable in this passage today. Lord, your words reveal that you love us. Your words tell us that Jesus is the exact representation of who you are and how you feel toward us. A perfect picture of you as a loving Father. Lord, when we look at Jesus, at how he loved the worst of sinners, those who have failed time and time again, the sick, the weak, the crippled, the broken, the hurting, the rebels who have been running away from him, Lord, we can't help but think maybe I too can be saved. Maybe I too can be loved by you. Lord, would you help us this morning to change our thinking about how we see you? To see you as you have revealed yourself. Help us, Lord, to put away all the lies that the world tells us about your character and to see you for how you really are, how you actually reveal yourself to be in your word, to see you for the loving Father that you are, a Father who has been chasing us, who has been standing looking for us, who has been pursuing us, who has been calling us, who has been longing for the day when we would take one step back home so that you could run and embrace us and wipe away every tear, to remove our filthy garments, to clothe us with purity and perfection. Oh, Father, thank you, Lord, for this. Thank you for being a Father who is willing to pay the highest price just so we could be with you for eternity. Lord, thank you this morning for being a good, good Father. In Jesus' name, amen.